Genesis chapter 42. This morning we will look at quite a lengthy passage, but the passage paints a complete picture of what God is doing in the lives specifically of these brothers of Joseph, but we also understand by application what he's doing in my life and in your life. I grew up in a home where discipline was often instantaneous. If you were to scan the kitchen, you would think it was an active site for preparing culinary goods. But don't be deceived, those wooden spoons and plastic spatulas were for many other things. They were for active use in the moment of misbehavior. I can give testimony of a spoon being broken on me, and we won't mention anything about my sister since she's here today. But honestly speaking, you look at the way discipline is carried out, we all probably could give our own horror stories. And for the most part, as I look across the congregation, we all turned out somewhat normal. That's for most of us here this morning. Maybe you grew up in the generation. I want to get a raise of hands, so y'all pay attention. How many of you grew up in a generation when you got a switch? And you had to go to the woodshed and pick out your own switch. How many of you ever had to go to the woodshed to pick out your own switch? Can you just raise your hand? All right, I see a few young and of other advanced years. Okay, so we see there's several of you that you had the privilege of going out to the woodshed, pick your own switch. Now, as I've been told, because this was never something I had the privilege of selecting for myself, it was always forced upon me. When you went to the woodshed to pick your switch, you had to make sure it was a tough decision. When you went to that woodshed, if you knew which one you would prefer. You would prefer like the little thing that barely had any oomph to it whatsoever. It might sting, but boy, it wouldn't hurt like the other kind. But you knew that if you didn't pick the right switch, more than likely dad would go out or mom would go out and they'd pick the switch for you. And you certainly didn't want them to pick the switch that they desired to use. So you were in this tough decision-making process as a young person going out there trying to find the right switch that would be used on your hindquarters. You know what? In a very similar way, we understand God works in our lives with great precision. I like to ask you to put your bulletin in the chapter you're in right now in the book of Genesis chapter 42, and turn to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, we kind of land in a place in the story of, or in the preaching of Isaiah's message, that he is encouraging people of Judah to repent, to do the work of God. And as you read through the chapter, you see that there are these scoffers in verse number 9. And then in verse number 10, you see, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And that's really a scoffer's line there, where there, if you were to read it in the Hebrew, it kind of sounds like blah, 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 blah. It's kind of the Charlie Brown teacher moment in Isaiah chapter 28 when you get to verse 10. That's what they're saying. Is God's talking? Sure, he's saying blah, 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 wah, 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 wah. And I'm not necessarily attuned or tuned into what God is saying. And Isaiah is saying, why don't you listen up to what God's saying? At the end of the chapter, he says, give ye ear, verse 23, and hear my voice, hearken, and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? Isaiah is painting this picture. He says, doesn't the plowman, doesn't the farmer have a method to everything that he does? He breaks up the ground. He breaks up the clods of earth so that he can cast the seed and He sows a variety of seed. You see, there's three different kinds of seed that he sows in this verse. He sows the fitches, he sows the cumin, he sows the wheat. And basically, you're looking at kind of a caraway, cumin, and a wheat grain are the three seeds that are being sown here. Verse 26, for as God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. So God's teaching the plowman what to do. What is the lesson God knows that he teaches the plowman? Verse 27, For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. Okay, what's he saying? He's saying the farmer knows exactly how to extract the grain from each seed that grows. He knows exactly how to produce the ripe fruits of the seed from each plant. Now, each plant's different. He says that with the fitches, you don't just thresh them. No, there's a different instrument that's used. For the cumin, you don't just take the wheel of the cart and run over them. That would ruin the harvest. There is a precision in extracting the beautiful fruit from the harvest. Verse number 28, bread corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. What I want you to understand is Isaiah is telling these people, God knows how to work in your life. And God knows how to bring about a beautiful thing out of your life. Now, there are different kinds of people, different backgrounds, different experiences that you have in your life. And truthfully, some of us by nature require a different kind of switch from time to time. Some of us need the good old 2x4. Some of us from time to time are in just that sweet spot where we are so sensitive to the Holy Spirit that just the downcast look of our Savior will send us out weeping bitterly for nights. The question I have for you this morning is, what type of person are you? What kind of person are you? Are you kind of like that caraway that's being talked about in this passage where, boy, you really have to pound that husk in order to get to that kernel? You really have to grind out what's going to be fruitful out of that process. You have the option to be that kind of person, and don't be deceived. God desperately pursues and loves you so much that he'll go to any length to try to get your attention. Maybe you're the person that's kind of in between, where you don't need that cartwheel to kind of grind it out. You don't need that 2x4 to slam against your life. You are maybe in that point where you just need that rod that just comes around and just whack, 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 whack. And then you finally get the point, oh, I see what you're trying to show me, Lord, and I understand, and I will respond. What I want to paint for you this morning, though, is that you can be either one of those, but you have the option with a desire for a tender heart to be the third option. And the third option is beautifully presented in the New Testament when Jesus' disciples are walking through the grain field. It's Sabbath. They're going to be ridiculed for it by the Pharisees, but the disciples pluck some of the grains. And as their practice was, they would walk through and they would just rub the grain together. And when they did that, the husk would just almost disintegrate, revealing that kernel. And then they'd eat that kernel. I want desperately to be the kind of life that when God comes to Dan Patrick, it's just that gentle touch. Yes, Lord. I'm sorry I failed you, Lord. Help me to magnify your name. But the sad state of affairs is that we often do not respond to that simple touch. God will escalate to get our attention, and maybe he gets to that rod and he starts whacking and wailing, and he starts with precision getting to the fruit that he desperately wants to extract from your life. But sadly, sometimes we don't pay attention to that one either. And things escalate to such a point where God is willing to do some things that are strong, stern, harsh even, in order to bring about a great fruit from your life. In Genesis 42, if you'll turn back to that passage, I have, through my studies, seen so many different presentations of this story. This is where Joseph is going to first encounter his brothers. Some will say that Joseph is struggling with forgiveness. And so through this first part of the passage, Joseph is unusually harsh and stern with his brothers because of the inner turmoil of his own bitterness that he's having to resolve. I beg to differ greatly. I do not agree with that perspective whatsoever because let me just paint the picture for you. What kind of brothers does Joseph have? Does Joseph have just the meek and mild, sweetest kind of brothers you ever wanted to have? He has Simeon and Levi who slaughtered a whole city. You want to talk about hard, crusty kind of guys that probably spit all the time and, you know, talk all rough and tough and push around and all this. You know, Simeon and Levi are some some crusty kind of guys. You have Judah that's lived a hard life. Oh, yes, he's ripening now. God is bringing him around. But Judah, boy, tough man. You go through all these brothers. These are the brothers that wanted to kill their own brother, Joseph. Let me ask you, if you were dealing with these characters, would you be kind and tender and just kind of nudge and suggest? I don't think so. I don't think these guys get suggestions. Maybe you say, neither does my guy. He doesn't get suggestions. That's a personal thing. That's something else that we're talking about. But these guys don't take just mere suggestions. These guys have to be dealt with a precision. I believe Joseph has already handled his own inner peace with God. We see in chapter 41 that he names his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh meaning forgetting. Joseph in that moment has said, I forget the trials that I have faced because the goodness and provision of the Lord now, the promises are fulfilled. God has done some amazing things in my life. He says, I forget those things that are behind and I am in the presence of what God has for me in my life. The second son is fruitful and he begins to see that God for 7 years is just bringing forth a bounty of harvest. He celebrates what God is able to do through his son Ephraim. I don't think Joseph is struggling with a spiritual issue as he deals with his brothers. What I believe is that God has given us this account to show us the precision with which God will deal with you and with me in order to bring about a great fruit from your life and my life. In Genesis chapter 41, we'll begin the last few verses, verse 53. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you too. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy it corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do ye look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob, sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Right there at this point, you see what lengths God is willing to go to get people's attention. You know, God could be sometimes the one that just kind of taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, could I have a moment with you? I'd like to talk with you about something in your life. I'd like to mention something in your life. And sometimes that's the way God works. But then sometimes God works in things that are just nationally or even internationally of that kind of magnitude. Here, God brings a famine, not just to Egypt, but this famine afflicted all the nations around about. And God is getting to a point to work something great in this family. You see, throughout the whole story of Genesis, we've seen that the grace of God is giving the opportunity to people like you and me to become what God created us to be. When you look back in the early parts of Genesis, you look at Abraham and Isaac, and you see that both of them struggled with having children. And so that was the plight that they had. They both were strangers in a land. How would they ever get this promised land that God had promised to them? And the question early on in the book of Genesis is really, can God bring about what he says he will bring about? Is God powerful enough to do this great thing? But then you get to Jacob and his motley crew. And the question is different now. The question is not about the power of God, but the question is more about the precision of what God can do. Not can God make something happen, but can God even use what he has to use to work with? Can God bring about these great promises with the likes of Jacob? Oh, what a scoundrel. We painted the picture over and over of Jacob and just the kind of person he was and how he was unscrupulous in the way he dealt and how he raised a whole family of very similar young men. Can God bring about what seems impossible? Before it was a physical obstacle, now it's a spiritual obstacle. Before it was a matter of, was there going to be a lineage? Was there going to be a land? Was there going to be the provision of God? Now it's a matter of, is there going to be a love for God through which he can now work? And the question still comes to you and to me in our own life. God desires to work in your life. He desires to bring about that perfect plan that he has for you. He's given you the grace by which you can have that opportunity to be completely what he's designed you to be. And often it's not a matter of a question of God's power, but it's more about, will God be able to work with what he has? These brothers come and to the land of Egypt, and they're immediately directed to the person in charge of all the storehouses of the grain and everything that's on tap available to everyone in the nations. They can come and buy. And you know the story. Who do they find? They don't recognize him. He seems strange to them. He's wearing the Egyptian clothing. He maybe has the Egyptian headdress. He may have some of these distinguishing marks that kind of make him stand out differently. As I've seen in some of the archaeological findings, a lot of the high and mighty in Egypt had makeup and different things that kind of embellished their looks. And so they stand before Joseph and they have no idea who he is. Verse number 6. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came, and this is where you begin to see the promises of God come to fruition. Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren and they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said unto them, ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, nay, my Lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. Do you wonder if something locked up in their throat when they said that? I mean, this is just too providential of a moment to be in this position. They don't know who they're talking to. Joseph knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly who they are. God just weighing down upon these brothers, and they stand before Joseph and say, one is not. They've lived for 20 years with this hovering over their head. They've lived for 20 years with this wicked deed rotting through their hearts. They've lived for 20 years with this grief bearing down upon their mind. One is not. Joseph said unto them, that is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. I wonder if it's in Joseph's calculation, one day for every year, that maybe Joseph was in prison. Joseph said unto them the third day, "This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die." And they did so. Here's where we see the first nudge of God's work in these brothers' lives. You see, we're going to witness the fine touch of personal reflection. The fine touch of personal reflection. Verse 21, "And they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Now you have to have the older brother in this story. And he comes in next. And the older brother's got to be the one that said, "Guys, I told you, you shouldn't have done this. I told you back when. Don't you remember all the wise words I gave to you on that wonderful day? Reuben is just as much a mess as anyone else." But we're going to recognize that in this moment, the fine touch of God doesn't produce the fruit of repentance, because they're all still kind of at each other. Reuben, verse number 22, answered them and said, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, all his blood is required." And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter, and he turned himself about from them and wept. That's how I know Joseph's heart was so tender through this process. "And returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph sends them on. Don't return. You shall not see my face except you bring your younger brother with you." You see, in this opening scenario, the brothers are here, and you can already see that the guilt is weighing heavier upon them. They can't quite explain it. What's brought this on? What's bringing all this on? Maybe it's the fact that they had to go down to Egypt. Oh, you remember Joseph? I bet he walked this way. I bet Joseph had to experience this. I bet Joseph saw this. All these memories are starting to creep back in their mind, and every single step of the way, those pricks of conviction and guilt and everything are just getting them over and over and over again. You stand before Joseph and they don't make a full confession. They just state it as historical fact. And then when they're in their own conversation, the blame starts getting slung around like mud. They're not ready for this forgiveness. They're not ready for this repentance. You move on in chapter 42, verse 26. They are on their way back to their home and their father. Verse 27, "And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us?" Now, let me ask you this question. Put this into perspective. Let's suppose you go to the grocery store. You buy a week's worth of groceries. You pay cash. You get in the car and you find all the money you spent back in your bag after you left the grocery store. What would your reaction be in that moment? For the most part, I think my reaction would be, wow, blessings. You know, I'm going to go find out what happened. I'm going to, you know, root it out. I'm going to be honest about what's going on. But I'm thinking, the Lord has given. Wonderful. You know, we have this amazing blessing in the bag. This is a great thing. But you see, the people that have a guilty complex are the ones that can't even look at an obvious blessing and recognize it as such. The ones that have this guilty complex, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Those that are guilty in their mind are the ones who look at every glance from every person and wonder, do they know what's going on in my heart? Can they see through me? That guilty complex is what just embellishes every single action and every single response that you get from people. And you begin to wonder, is this really at me? Is there more to this than I realize? And nothing can be seen as a blessing. Why did they write me that note? Why did they send me that text? Why did they look at me that way? Why did they say that on social media? Why did they? And the guilt just pours on and on and on and on. My friend, if you have that guilty complex, then let me urge you to respond to that fine touch of personal reflection. Psalm 139 is what we read this morning. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. That's the most tender place you can be. That's the place where you say, Lord, come into my life, investigate my heart, and show me what is out of way, and help me make it right. That's as tender as you can possibly be, and that is the kind of person God delights to work through. Oh, the chastening will be there. The chastening may sting a bit, but you understand it's coming from the loving hand of God because he cares so much for you. But the brothers weren't prepared to respond. And so at this inn, they find this money in their grain sack. And as they pull it out, they say, oh no, look at what's happened. And they go on the rest of the journey home. They get to Jacob. And as they come to Jacob, they tell Jacob all that happened. Oh, that leader in that land, he was a mean man. He was a gruff man. He was fierce. He was stern. He was harsh. Put us in prison 3 days, Dad. You know what? He's kept Simeon. Simeon's still back there. Imagine Jacob saying, well, why is Simeon there? About that, Dad. See, a funny thing is, the guy knows about Benjamin. How does he know about Benjamin? Old blabbermouth Dan over here, he said, had to say everything. I mean, he told him the whole thing. He said that we were 12 brothers. And I mean, yeah, he mentioned about Benjamin. Let's ignore Joseph. And Jacob is just distraught. The boys open up their grain sack, and in each and every one of them, they find the money returned to them. There was no hoop-de-doos and hallelujahs sounded out that day. They are all mourning, and if you look at how Jacob responds, Jacob looks at the brothers, his own sons, and he says, verse 36, me have you bereaved of my children? Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And this is really the testimony of the guilty heart. Maybe not Jacob in this scenario, but the brothers, all these things are against us. You know what? That's not what I see that the Bible teaches, actually. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it says, all these things work together for our good. Why? Because of our love for God. These things are masterminded by God so that this great fruit of conformity to the image of Christ would be produced in you and to me. All these things work together for good to them that love Jesus Christ. You know what? When we are in the guilty context of what we are living in, all those good things that God wants to do in our life, those become suspicious. Those become perplexing. You see, God is bringing about the firm tool of pressing instruction. What do you think that money in the sack reminded them of? What were those brothers so hungry for? Money. They were willing to sell their brother for money. Hey, that didn't amount to a whole lot of money, but anything we get for Joseph is, boy, it's better than having him around. I wonder how much was in their grain sack. I wonder if it jingled to the tune of 20 shekels of silver. I don't know. But at any rate, I think that God is presenting this reminder constantly to them. You guys remember, you've gotten money from Egypt before. Yeah, those merchants were coming through. They were on their way down south. They took your brother, but that money was coming from Egypt. You've gotten money from them before. And that stings. You see that they are going to spend some time with in their land, and I don't know how long it is. Simeon's in prison waiting for them to return. Jacob won't let them return because of Benjamin. Can't let Benjamin go. But in chapter 43, the famine was sore in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, ye shall not see my face except your brothers be with you, your brother be with you. And Israel, that's Jacob, said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they said, the man asked us straightly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned the second time. And their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. This whole altercation within the family, there's unrest, there's chaos, there's instability, and it's all rooted into this blight that has been allowed to continue for decades. Judah speaks up, and boy, he's starting to rise as a leader within the family. But everything's not quite where it needs to be. It's not quite exactly where it needs to be. God can do a work, but are they ready for the work that God wants to do in them? So in chapter 44, the rest of chapter 43, the brothers come, they stand before Joseph. Joseph still disguises himself before them. He sends them to his house. The brothers go to the house of Joseph. Again, they're terrified. We're in the house. I guess in those days, it was well known that every Egyptian superior had their own dungeon in their basement. And they just knew. They just knew. This guy's brought us to, he's tricking us. We're going to be chained up in his basement, never to see the light of day ever again. And they're terrified. And they rush up to the steward in chapter 43, the servant of Joseph. And they said, sir, we got home and we found out there was a little mistake. And there was money in our sack that you put the grain in, you put the money back in. And so we brought that money back again because we're honest men. We are honest men. And so we brought the money back and we brought extra money to buy grain. We brought you these gifts. And the steward just looks at him. He waves them back and you can see his own testimony there in verse 23. Peace be to you. Fear not. Hey, shalom be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Now, these brothers should be reeling back on their heels. They're in Egypt and they're hearing the name of this promise-keeping God, this powerful working God from the mouth of this servant in Egypt. Shalom to you. Peace, wellness, completeness, wholeness to you. What is going on? God's instructing their conscience. You know what? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says that the word of God is perfect for every single believer to make you into this wholesome person that can do the good works that God asks of you. And he says that the word of God, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. You know what God uses his word to do is to inform your conscience. This is what's going on. Will you make the adjustments? Will you change the way that you're going? And that's when God's word is kind of piercing through and it's kind of whacking and hitting you in all different places. And you say, boy, I'm getting all bruised up by reading the word of God. I get all bruised up when I come to church. I don't like all this conviction stuff. This is just really uncomfortable. You know what? The conviction shows there's still sensitivity present. You know, we should be thankful that when I touch something hot, I can recoil because if I didn't, I may end up with a terrible burn. I should be thankful that when the sting of infection begins to creep in my body, I respond to it because if I didn't, who knows where it would lead to. You may say I hate conviction, but I submit to you, conviction is one of the greatest gifts God gives you to warn you. He's informing their conscience. He's informing their conscience, but the brothers aren't ready. Joseph serves a meal and he sets each brother around the table from the oldest to youngest. And the brothers are just bewildered. They are, how does this guy is crazy? I don't know. This guy's got some connection out there with something. And he knows something about us. And they watch as the food is passed out to each of the brothers. You know, it goes from Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, all the way down the line. It gets to Benjamin. And I would love to be in Benjamin's seat, wouldn't you? I mean, each of the brothers are getting one heaping helping of food. And then Benjamin, boy, he gets one, two, three, four, five helpings. What's Joseph doing? He's testing the brothers. Hey, is favoritism still going to be a problem for these brothers? If favoritism is bestowed on this one brother, are they still going to retaliate? Are they still going to act in the same way they used to act? Are they changed men or not? Favoritism is just loaded and lavished on Benjamin. Man, I can't imagine. I'd be like Benjamin sitting there like, this is great, guys. I don't know what you're all afraid of. Like, look at this. He has no guilty conscience. He necessarily wasn't part of those brothers that made that decision. He was still a young lad. So back home, you know, Benjamin isn't part of this. And Benjamin's just like, this is great. I love this place. What is your guys' deal? You guys need to loosen up, you know? And he's just eating and enjoying it. They take the grain. They're on their way. And Joseph sends his messenger, chapter 44. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away. They couldn't get away fast enough, right? They and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing. And he overtook them. And he spake unto them these same words, and they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. These are the brothers in response. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths, we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen. Oh my, if you're not on the edge of your seat, like, don't say that. That was the wrong thing to say. Then you're not really in the story. Verse number 10. And he, the steward, said, now also let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. Joseph is setting this all up. The brothers are in this moment of decision. They don't even know the trap is set. This time, the payment isn't 20 shekels of silver. This time, the payment is their freedom. They can be slaves or they can be free. Are they willing to pay a terrible price? Are they broken yet? Verse number 11, then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack. Can you just imagine this as it goes on? Rubens gets thrown on the ground, open it, feels around in there. Nope, not there. Pfft, you see, told ya. We didn't do anything. It's got to be trash talking. It's these 10 brothers standing there, right? Giving this steward a rough time. Second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth. See, look at this. How much more proof do you need? 9 Benjamins. Clink. Can you just imagine the heart falling into the pit of their stomach as he reaches in? I just imagine the steward's got rings on his fingers, reaches in and moves around the grain, clink, clink. Looks at the brothers and the horror, color drains from their faces. They can't imagine. No, this can't be. This just can't be. Steward brings out the silver cup. You mean this cup? What's the brother's response? In verse number 13, then they rent their clothes and laid it every man his ass and returned to the city. These men are finally broken. And they rent their clothes and they say, oh, we are undone. We have been found out. The guilt is upon our head. All that has been done in our life has been exposed. Our father knows. Now all of these things are against us. We have nowhere else to turn. And they rush back to the city, knowing that they must make something right. As they stand before Joseph, Judah, and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. Judah is beginning to come to terms, but he's not quite there yet. You see, he kind of lumps Benjamin into this mess. We are your servants and the one that has the cup. I don't know how he got it, but boy, he's eating hot water and he's ruining my day. You know, there's a lot of things that must be going on in his mind. Verse 17, he said, God forbid, that's Joseph, that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get up, get you up in peace unto your father. The brothers have a moment of decision. Do we just leave? This is the favorite brother. He's been given five courses of meal. He's been blessed. He's been given more than any of the rest of us. What do we do? What is our decision? Have we learned from our past? Then Judah came near unto him and said, oh, my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead. And he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidest unto thy servants, bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidest unto thy servants, except your servant brother, youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go again, buy us a little food. We said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then will we go down, for we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. And the servant, and thy servant, my father, said unto us, ye know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servants shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Verse 33 is the biggest turning point. Now, therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant, me, Judah, let me abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that it shall come on my father? You see in this moment the most beautiful display of godly love. You see, in a few chapters, we're going to see Moses will intercede for the people of Israel, and he'll say to God, Lord, blot me out of your book. Just don't punish the people. Paul, several hundreds of years later in the book of Romans, would say, I wish I were accursed and that the Jews would be saved. And here Judah stands in the gap and he says, for the sake of my father, I will be the slave. There is finally the ripe fruit of righteousness. Oh, this peaceable fruit of righteousness has finally been extracted. God has had to take that fine touch of trying to give them a personal reflection. He's used that firm tool of pressing instruction, but the fierce trouble of persistent affliction has finally produced the fruit of righteousness. Joseph is overwhelmed. Chapter 45, Joseph could not hold himself together anymore. He sends all the servants, all the Egyptians, every man, leave this house. Joseph walks up to his brothers and says, I am Joseph. how's my father doing? The brothers, I can't believe it. They're just staggered. The one that was no longer, the one that's been surely torn to pieces, the one that certainly couldn't be alive today. At that moment, do you rejoice that your brother is the second most powerful man in the world, or do you cry? He's the most powerful man in the world, and we did this to him. He's going to certainly kill us. What emotion do you have in this point of revelation? And they don't know what to say. Joseph comes to him again. Come, guys, I'm Joseph. And he falls on their shoulders and hugs them. There's weeping. Why? Because there's restoration. Oh, there's nothing so sweet as the soul of people being reunited with their Lord and Savior. The longer time that you put God away and you stiff arm him and you say, I want nothing to do. It's too painful to consider. It's too serious to address. I will do what I want to do. The longer you push it off, the more damage you cause yourself. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that without the chastening of the Lord, the evil root of bitterness will creep up within you, and that evil root of bitterness will squelch all the nourishment and blessing that God wants to give you. But when you and I come and fall down on our knees and say, Lord, forgive me. I am a sinner. I desperately need you to save my soul, to forgive me of my sin, to restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Whatever point in your Christian walk or your life, walk with God you are in, Joseph restores that fellowship and he says, come near to me, I pray you. They came near. And the most amazing statement is in chapter 45. Now, therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves. Isn't that just the words of God? Oh, my child, I know you hung my son on the cross. I know your sin condemned him to hang on the cross and pay for your penalty for all of eternity. He bore that wrath of God that you should have paid for eternity. Don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Down to verse 13. Ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. You know what? There are sometimes passages that I come to where a sermon's been preached that I don't believe can ever outdo any other message I've ever heard. Pastor Jim Shetler preaches a message from this passage that I think is one of those that you cannot improve upon. And I encourage you to listen to it. He tells of the brothers going back and singing the glories of their father. As they run back to Jacob, each of these brothers have a different tale to tell about Joseph and his glories. Reuben, he says, runs back into his father. He says, Father, Joseph is living. He's alive. We saw him. He's there. He's the second most. He's right there. He's alive. Simeon, maybe he's the one that rushes into Joseph and says, Father, not only is he alive, he's Lord of the land. He's the big honcho. He's the one that gave us the grain. He's the one that's caused us all this problem and heartache for so many times. He's Lord of all there. Could you just imagine Judah rushing in and saying, oh, Jacob, Father, Israel, Joseph is loving. Oh, the love he bestows. And then I can just see Shetler's energy kind of just brim over as he comes to Benjamin, and Benjamin walks in with 5 raiments and a full belly, and he says, Dad, Joseph is loaded. He's got everything. This guy is amazing. And you know what? I agree 100% that singing the glories of Joseph would have included all of that. But I want you to never forget that the number one glory we will sing about our Lord and Savior is his mercies that fail not. Great is your faithfulness. The grace that drips from his throne, that daily restores us. That is a glory that we will sing of for eternity. When we sing of the glories of God, my friend, we sing of the glories of one who has worked diligently to extract out of you that peaceable fruit of righteousness. Let me urge you today, never push off the convicting work of God. You see, there are some who push it off, push it off, push it off, push it off. And finally, there's no more. We're about to turn a few pages, and Pharaoh had 10 chances. This other Pharaoh had 10 chances to respond. He refused. He suffered terribly. My friend, if you keep refusing that convicting work of God, you will be the one who'll lose in the end. So today, will you be willing to say, Lord, I know I have a rebellious heart, God. Will you forgive me of my rebellion? Lord, I know that I'm punishing other people because of my decisions. I won't do, I will do. It's all about me, God. Will you forgive me? Oh, Lord. And in that moment, that restoration is so sweet. Will you be the kind that God has to take the cartwheel and just, okay, God, you got me. Will you be the kind that God's got to just batters up? Here we go. I'm going for the fence. Or will you be the kind that God, you place your life in God's hand and he, and just that gentle action, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Dear Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts. I don't know how you desire to work in the lives of those here this morning, God, but if there's a desire to respond to the conviction that you're working in their heart, then please, Lord, do that today, God. Would you bring about that powerful work that we desperately need? God, I desire that each and every one of us would know the sweetness of that fellowship. Lord, I pray that we would not stand back for any pretense or any kind of fear of man, but Lord, to fear you means that I will desperately seek your forgiveness in my life. Lord, restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Lord, search me and see if there's any way that's out of joint in my life so that I may be brought back into alignment. Lord, I pray that you would do the work that only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray.